For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Good morning, everybody. You're very brave to come to a session on the me syndrome. It's one of those things that people normally try to avoid. I've really got two sessions that relate to it. The other will be in here, the plenary, tomorrow morning, when we'll look at what it really means to die first, to be dying to live. This subject matter, there are ways of dealing with it. And what I'm going to try to do today is just be honest with you. Because basically, the kind of emphasis is one that was discarded after World War II. Around the mid-1950s, the whole concept of what we call the crucified life got relegated to nowhere. And our Christian bookshop started to get full of books that Samuel Smiles would have approved of in the 1850s, books on self-help, books on how do you do this, that, and the other. And the emphasis was all on what we could achieve. Now, in some ways, that can be a healthy corrective. But evangelical Christians are marvelous at overreacting. And so suddenly everything was self-help, and everything was what we do. And I went to pastor a church in New England with less than 4% evangelical Christian, which is pretty tiny in a country as a whole that is around 40%. And people tend not to stay and work in New England for that reason. I mean, who's going to minister to 4% when you can minister to 40? So you move. And standing up in front of a congregation in that context, I suddenly realized I was preaching a different gospel. That when I was preaching to them, they didn't comprehend. And I started saying, well, God doesn't want you to do things for him. God isn't concerned about what you do. God is not keeping a little list in heaven of the good stuff you do and the bad stuff you do. And however high you are in the economy of the kingdom when you get there, or the quality of the accommodation he gives you, is going to depend on how your good stuff outdoes your bad stuff. And then I had that awful moment that you can have as a preacher when you realize that the people there actually think that is what is going to happen. And that is what it's all about. And Christianity is actually about our practice and what we perform and what we do. And so I got a bit desperate at that point because I didn't know what I was going to do next. You know when you're dying. And I knew I was dying. So in desperation, I said, but Christianity is not a religion anyway. Then I did die. I was gone at that moment. And fortunately, this is 12 years ago, and we're still there. But I had to go back and say, if you want to follow a religion, I really would recommend that you became Muslims. It would be so much better for you. Or you could become Jewish, that would work. But you see, what you're looking for is you're looking for a set of standards to live against. And if you're a Muslim, the rules are very straightforward. And if you're Jewish, you've got 10 commandments, and then you've got 613 subclauses, and, you know, it's relatively obvious. The problem with Christianity is that it isn't now and was never meant to be a religion. It was always meant to be a relationship. And that's not semantics. That is totally different. Christianity is not about what you do for Jesus. It's not about stuff you do for him. Christianity is about what Jesus does through you. And that's different. In other words, it's not about me and what I achieve. It's about him and how much I get out of the way. Now, I know you may have known that, and you're sitting there thinking, so? Because you get it. But lots of people don't. And because they don't get it, the whole of the basis of their faith starts in the wrong direction. It's all about me. And it's not about him. It's not about what he does in me, it's about what I do for him. Now, I have good friends who've written controversial books which have marked their departure from the kind of faith that I understand it all to be about. And there has been a major movement within our churches defining what we receive from God. And that it really is all about us. We had the emergence of a charismatic movement, which in one part of the world was largely about what we required. And yet in a whole other huge chunk of the world was about what we gave to the one who died for us. It's really confusing. And so to me, the syndrome, the whole me syndrome, is arguably one of the most important things that we can ever look at and ever debate in the church. And I loved the way that Jim taught last night, when to me he was so simply and straightforwardly outlining what my understanding is, and that is that our faith is based on what he does within us and what we allow him to do then through us, so that it is what the world sees in us that makes all the difference, not what we would do. Guy arrived with his friends in O'Hare Airport, and it was Friday night. They'd all flown in, they were businessmen, they were going home. This was wonderful. Home for the weekend, home with the family, home with everything else. And I don't know if you've ever seen O'Hare on a Friday night. It is chaos. And these guys were doing what respectable, conservative, American business guys do on a Friday night. They went eight. And as they barged their way through O'Hare, one of them, totally accidentally, brushed up against the table that had been set up by a seller of apples. And in hitting the table, he knocked all the apples everywhere. Now, he was hurrying because he had a connection to get. He wasn't going to Chicago. He was next place along the line. And so he kept going. So did all the others. But one guy in the group stopped, looked at all these apples all over the place, looked at a 16-year-old girl who was the apple seller, and got on his knees and started picking up apples. Everyone else kept going. The end of the story is that they all made the plane they were heading for. He didn't. The guy who stopped missed the plane and had to get the next flight home. He actually yelled to one of his friends, "Tell my wife I'll be late." And he was. What nobody had realized at the time was that this 16-year-old girl was blind. And she was on her knees scrabbling away for these apples. This guy, on his knees, picked them all up with her. Put them all on the table. When he got it all sorted out, missed his flight. The girl turns to him and says, "Are you Jesus?" You see, it is so straightforward. Our world is utterly and completely committed to the me syndrome. It's what I can get. It's where I can go to college. It's what I'm going to do in my life. It's how much I'm going to earn. It's what my house is going to look like. It's what it's all going to be for me. And Christianity is actually supposed to be different. So, as a child of the 60s, I remember just the kind of gospel of the 50s. But I really remember what it was like in the 60s. Do you want love? Do you want joy? Do you want peace? Do you want satisfaction? Do you want fulfillment? Come to Jesus! Yeah, well, I'm really not sure. Because I didn't get that lot when I came to Jesus. I just got a whole fistful of problems. I got a God who didn't agree with me and didn't want me to live the way that I wanted to live and gave me everything I didn't want to have. I mean, it was pretty inconsistent with the message that I had been taught. And the reality is a lot closer to that. When my Jesus preached the gospel, what he preached was, let a man deny himself, take up his cross, follow after me, if he wants to be my disciple. I don't read, if you want love, joy, peace, satisfaction, fulfillment, come to me. I read that the me syndrome dies in Jesus, which is where we'll head tomorrow morning. But the me syndrome is all about what I can get, what I can be, what I deserve, what I want to achieve. And you may say, well, that's all right for you. You're part of a different generation. Yes, I am. And for my generation, the challenge of the me syndrome is huge. Because if there's one thing old men and old women aren't good at, it's getting rid of the me syndrome. Because at our age, we really want what we've never had. Or we really want to finish in the way that we want. Those who are younger, well, you're just starting the whole me syndrome. You're geared to it. It's what we're taught to expect. And how can we have it? You may say, well, what are your qualifications to talk about the me syndrome? I took a church in New England 12 years ago. When I arrived, I announced to the board of elders that the one thing I wanted to do was train up a succession. I wanted to get tomorrow's leadership ready. You will have gathered from the accent that I'm English. And as an old Englander in New England, I knew they wanted something different. But nobody stayed in New England. They all went south because it was so much bigger and better to work south. And there was just no possibility of building a big, strong church in New England. So we worked together for a dozen years. And 2 years ago, I sat down with my elder board and said, I'm leaving. They said, you're what? I said, I'm leaving. I always told you I was coming for a period to get the succession ready. They said, yeah, but you've been here 10 years. Yeah, I said, and you've got a maximum of 2 years left. They said, but what's going to happen to us? I said, you're going to have what we've all worked on. They said, but they're too young. Oh, I love it. I said, really? I mean, one will be 36, one will be 38, and one will be 40. That is scarcely young. I was leading the evangelical churches in four countries when I was 33. That is not young. And they're ready. They said, but you could do another 5 years. I said, yes, I could. But that is not a good idea. They said, well, why isn't it a good idea? I said, because you don't know the churches they're being offered. They won't be here in 5 years' time. This is not the way people think. And Ruth and I are now just starting our last 2 months. October the 2nd, I will stand up to preach, and Brian, the teaching pastor, will stand up after 5 minutes, come up to the microphone and say, come on, old guy, your day's up. And it'll all be done with huge grins on our faces and lots of fun. Because that will be the end. And it is so important that we get out of what is best for me and what is best for the kingdom, what is best for the king, what is best for the work of that kingdom, and what's going to work for all of us. It's so important that we get tomorrow ready today. It is so important that we stop thinking about what actually works out for us, and it's really important that we are ready to move on. For those of us who are younger, the question is, how much respect, support, and input will we give to others and not look at it all to work out my way? How dare you get the idea that church has got to be all like me? And how important it is to get that glorious diversity that Christ creates unity out of. And if you're older, how awful is it to hang on in there for as long as you possibly can, instead of recognizing the need to raise up tomorrow while you're still in today. And so the whole concept of die first is really the story that you get with Elijah and Elisha. When Elijah is absolutely beaten up after he's gone through the battle on Carmel with the prophets of Baal and Asherah. He's had odds of 850-1 against him, and he's won. And he goes running for his life from Jezebel's desire for revenge. Lovely, sweet lady, Jezebel. Her name, by the way, because she was a princess of Sidon, her name in Sidonian means primrose. Or chaste virgin. Her name in Hebrew means dunghill, otherwise rendered as a pile of poo. And she's trying to get rid of Elijah, and Elijah goes running for his life down south into the desert. And he finds himself eventually, and he hears God, not in the earthquake, wind, or fire, but in a still, small voice. And God says, go get Elisha. Go get tomorrow ready. Don't build for you. Build for tomorrow. Don't build what your concern is. Build for the future. And he goes, and in this wonderful way, there he arrives at Shaphat's home, and there is Elisha plowing with the 12th of the yoke of oxen. That tells us that he is either son number 11 or son number 12, depending whether Shaphat still worked. But he was certainly the youngest. And what does Elisha do? He takes his cloak off and he sticks it around Elisha. Elijah puts his cloak around Elisha because that's exactly the meaning of Jacob's coat. For Joseph, was it a coat of many colors? We don't know. It certainly wasn't a multi-technicolor dream coat. The important thing is it was a coat, because the coat was the symbol of succession. And so Elijah puts his cloak around Elisha. Elisha burns his oxen and burns his plow and goes and follows Elijah and learns how the fact is that one day he's going to be the successor. One day he's going to be the heir. And then when you get into 2 Kings 1, he's on the last journey. And Elijah keeps saying, go back, go back. And Elisha says, I'm going to go with you all the way. And he does. And he asks Elijah for the double portion of Elijah's spirit. And this is wonderful stuff. This is the me syndrome getting totally defeated. This is building for tomorrow, today. And it's doing it in an incredible way. And Elijah finds that Elisha sticks with him all the way through. And Elisha finds that Elijah is getting him ready, that tomorrow is going to come. And it's not about me. And the danger is that it is way too much about me. It's even about me in the way we preach the gospel. Now, I know what you mean by the words, okay? So I'm not trying to be silly about it. It's just that I think sometimes it would be helpful if we changed them. I mean, we talk about people accepting Jesus. What on earth do we mean? That isn't in Scripture anywhere. The question as to whether Jesus will accept you is in Scripture, but the question whether you will accept him isn't. The nearest you get is Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with them, and he with me. That was written to a church, not to a pagan. The church in Laodicea, which is now one of the largest, if not the largest, in Turkey. And it's an amazing story how this lukewarm church, Jesus is saying, can I get in? Is there any entry for me? It's not written to unbelievers. And everyone remembers Revelation 3:20. What's the last word of Revelation 3:19? It's repent. And we've got a gospel where we've forgotten the repentance, and we've got into the idea of, yeah, of course we'll accept Jesus. I've banned it in our church for the last 12 years. You won't talk about accepting Jesus because we're an incredibly old-time Catholic area. No problems with people from Catholic churches. I'm not knocking. But the old-style Catholicism that says, of course you're a Christian if you've been baptized as a child, and if you come at least 3 times a year, then that makes you a believer. And the problem is that if you say to someone from that background, do you accept Jesus? They'll say, of course I will, it's only polite. If you say, do you believe in Jesus? They'll say, yes, I always have done. If you say, will you receive Jesus? They'll say, yeah, I'll take anything going. What about Buddha, Muhammad, and Krishna, and anything else? And if you say to them, will you surrender your life to Jesus? They'll say, what? Which is why for us, the real key is we do about 20 to 25 baptismal services a year, Because the key is baptism. Because it marks the turnaround. Because the call in baptism is, will you come and die? Will you come and get rid of the me? Will you come and put Jesus first in everything? So the great moment for Elisha as he goes along with Elijah is, he is walking with the old guy because he's sticking with him so that he makes it right through to his departure. This is the commitment that's so important. It's getting out of what I would want and in to what God wants. And the key that we have is that our faith is not supposed to be about what's going to be a blessing and help to me. You are not here to get blessed, enhanced, moved on, encouraged, anointed, and everything else. You are here to change this world for Jesus. Would you please get on with it? I am tired of hearing politicians telling me that this world needs something, namely them. I am tired of hearing the latest theory on what kind of sociological change will make a difference. The only thing that will make a difference to this world is the advent of the person of Jesus through the, as the coming king, through the lives and hearts of his people. And will church please be church and give the world a chance of some survival? And when we look at what has happened in the last couple of weeks, we've got a living illustration of the fact that this world needs the people of God to come alive and get on with it. It is so important that we get out of the idea that we are here for us, we are here for Him. We get out of the idea that it's about living in this world my way. It's not about my living in my way and serving as I want. It is about me doing and being everything that Jesus wants, so I live and die for Him. It's not about my ministry. Stuff my ministry. Get rid of it. Lord, I don't want it. It is a puerile travesty to talk about your kingdom in terms of something that is mine. It's not supposed to be my ministry, it's supposed to be yours. And if you choose to use me, that's because you give what I need. That is because you become what I need in me. And it is because you create what I can't create for you. But you could choose to create it through me. That's why it is so dangerous to talk about my ministry. It's why it's so dangerous to talk about my church. It's not mine, it's His. And it's why it's so dangerous to think of my life. It's not mine, it's His. It died for me on the streets of the East End of London nearly 50 years ago. When I surrendered to a Jesus, the life of a guy who wanted to be a politician. I was five rows from the front in a place called Grosvenor Square in London, which is where the American Embassy is. And we stormed the American Embassy to get peace in Vietnam. Don't worry. A month later, we stormed the Russian Embassy to get peace in Czechoslovakia. It was all right. We were very fair about it. If it moved or breathed, we stormed it. We wanted to change the world. It was a couple of months later that I realized I couldn't change the world unless someone was going to change me. And that's when I came to Jesus. 6 months later, I was in seminary and something was beginning. And that's what is so important about the whole me thing, is it's not me, it's Him alive and at work in me. And it's not what I do for Him. It's what He does through me. And so Elijah and Elisha make their way until finally they get to the Jordan. And Elijah takes his cloak, beats the Jordan River, the waters pass, and Elijah and Elisha walk through. And what happens then that is so amazing is that Elijah does not go to heaven in chariots of fire. He goes to heaven in a whirlwind. The chariots of fire keep Elisha from going too. And as Elijah goes up in this whirlwind, something comes flapping down. And it's the cloak. You see, the cloak was the symbol of the heir. You divided your property between your male heirs. Sorry, ladies, that's the way they did it in those unenlightened days. But the oldest, the heir, got a double portion. And so Elisha has asked for the double portion. Well, he needs to be the heir. The cloak comes flapping down. It's the symbol that you are the heir. Elisha picks up the cloak and beats the Jordan. Where is the God of Elijah? And the answer is, he's just waiting for Elisha. Just waiting for a new generation to take hold of and use. Just waiting for people to be ready. Why is the me syndrome so irrelevant? because Jesus is waiting for a people who aren't in it for me, but are in it for him. Can I tell an anti-American story? Is that allowed? Will you forgive me? Will you not stone me? Ruth and I are American citizens and proud of it. But many years ago, when we were still in Britain, I came over here. I'd been sent by the British churches because we were trying to do something really significant. Britain had got down to 1.8% evangelical Christians. It was in a real mess. And we wanted to call people together. We wanted to give some kind of corporate identity. We'd got a great option to achieve this. And we just needed some money, and we couldn't quite do it. We needed £1.1 million, and we were going to be about 9% light. So I was sent to the US to get the remainder. I sat down with an American church leader and author whose name was renowned throughout the USA. And I sat down with him and explained the situation. And in my naivety, I said, well, we're all one body in Christ Jesus. We're all one people. I used to work with Billy Graham. I've been sent here just simply to ask if you could help us with the last 10% or 9%. We're so close. We're not coming and asking when we have nothing. We've given sacrificially. But only 1.8% of the people are Christians. Would you stand with us? And do you know what he said to me? What's in it for us? I heard that a few times on that visit. What's in it for us? And in all my naivety, I gave the wrong answer. I said, nothing. I thought the kingdom of God was bigger than that. And I do. And I love the way that the cloak comes down and Elisha puts it on. And the sons of the prophets are on the other side of the Jordan, waiting to see if Elisha can do it. And as he beats the Jordan and the waters part, where is the God of it? Elijah? He's just waiting for the next generation. It is not about me. It is the fact that we are in a glorious body, a bride of Christ that transcends nationhood, transcends ethnicity, transcends gender or generation, and is simply us being together as the people of God. And we need to lose the me and get the him. We need to lose the me, get the us. We need to lose the me and to know what it is to be one people in Christ Jesus. And it's a wonderful joy when you get hold of it. That may mean, of course, that there's personal sacrifice. And the personal sacrifice in the case of Elijah was he lost his ministry to the new guy. And I'm finding this an interesting set of moments, because I'm living with the noise of the crowd is going to go. The applause and the yells are going to depart. Yesterday is going to be yesterday. Tomorrow looks very different. And I'm looking at the three guys who as a team will succeed me in the network of five churches that we have. And I'm looking with great pride at them and thinking, but that's mine. No, it's not. It's his. And it will soon be under their leadership. That's really important. I know how Elijah felt on his way up. Where am I going? What's this going to mean? What's it all going to be about? Are you with me? The me has got to go. Let me tell you a story. When we lose the idea that it's about us, when we lose the idea that it's for us to lead and us to direct, then we get into the silly stuff in God. That's where you need to be. Out of the safety, out of the predictable, out of what you want. I was in the country of Bangladesh. Been there many times. And Ruth, my wife, and I were in Bangladesh with a great friend of ours named Mark Munshie. Now, Mark heads the work of the Christian Service Society, which has ministered to about 35 million people in Bangladesh. Bangladesh is a big country. It's the size of Arkansas. And it has a population of about 140 million. I mean, this is a big little country. And there will be massive floods there in September. That's not me being prophetic. It's just there always is. A third of the country is underwater. Anyway, we're in Bangladesh, as we had often been. My friend Mark has never, ever, ever contemplated the idea of a day off. So when he says to me one day, would you like to go on a trip, you and Ruth and your other friends who are with you from the American churches, would you like just to, would you like to go hunting Bengal tigers? We won't go and kill them, but we will go and track them. I'm thinking, this is silly. I've known this guy forever. He's one of my lads. This is crazy. He doesn't want us to go tracking Bengal tigers. He doesn't know what a day off in that context means. It's hard enough to get him to have one with his wife and kids. I don't know what he's doing, but he's doing something. I said, fine, sure. So we duly go off on this trip hunting Bengal tigers. And we get down to the river, and Mark says, oh, we're going to have a picnic. Picnic? You? Okay. So we get on this boat, and we go chugging our way up the river. I'm thinking, this is crazy. You know, we've got a day all to ourselves. Me is getting celebrated. This is wonderful. What an honor. What a blessing. What's he up to? And as we made our way up the river, Mark says, oh, there's the brothel. I thought, thank you very much. I think I'm beginning to get this. We go past it, we keep going up, and eventually we park the boat in a convenient place, and we go hunting Bengal tigers. And we found a recent spoor. So we duly made our way very fast back to the boat, because you don't go messing with those things, and started making our way down the river. And Mark says, oh, there's the brothel. I think I've got it. Ruth's on the boat. Getting Ruth off a boat is very hard. He set this up so that he can get Ruth prepared to get into the mud and get off the boat, because he wants to get her into the brothel. He's doing something. Would you like to see what it was like? Ever seen your way into a Bangladeshi brothel? No? Well, have we got special permission from Holly that we can do this? There's 294 prostitutes in this brothel, and this is what it looked like. Now, by the way, I know you're used to film, all right? Please, this was done literally under the coat. This was done with the pimps watching, and lives were at risk when we tried to do this. But we wanted to show you what it was really like. We're now going to go to Bangladesh, to a peninsula and a brothel. This looks like such a normal village scene. It's just an island over the sea from Khulna. The lady does her washing. Nothing different here. Yet this island is different because it's home for over 300 sex workers. This is where the men come. And this is where the women are desperate to escape from their situation. Many because there is nothing else they can do to provide money that they need for food and for their families. Some because they're forced into it. But it is part of life in South Asia, and part of life the church must address, part of life the church must do something about, to help these young women not to discover what HIV/AIDS means when it's too late, to help them to discover there is another way to live.
and to help them to discover a saviour who loves them and wants to set them free and tell them to go and sin no more. Trapped in a web of immorality and sin, yet with lives that could be redeemed by a Jesus who died for sinners, but it would take his church being prepared to bring his message, show his love, and be the means of bringing them out of where they are to where they could be.
When we showed that in our church, we got a reaction. I mean, for a start off, you don't do this kind of thing in church. Secondly, where were the white missionaries? Thirdly, where were the short-term trips that we could do? You can't send teams of people to that. What do you want us to do? Well, it's very easy. In Bangladesh, the church is 0.4% of the population, less than half of 1%. The Bangladeshi government have asked if the church would be prepared to liberate that brothel. They will provide the guns and the troops. If church will liberate the girls who firstly want to be liberated. So the girls were offered the opportunity, and just over one third, about 37%, wanted to be liberated from it. And they were. The churches then built each of those girls a house. It cost $700 a home. They then provided education for 196 children of the girls they liberated. And the kids were given residential Christian education up to college age. Still going on. The next part of the deal was that the girls who were liberated would be given capital grants to start little businesses and were then given job training by the churches in new skills. Then on top of all of that, some of them were actually trained for professions. Then they went back in again and said, how many more would like to come out? And another third came out. That left the old and the riddled and the rattled left. Effectively, it put the whole brothel out of business. I will never forget, in our fellowship mall, seeing some of our middle-aged ladies propelling their husbands towards a stall we'd set up, saying, darling, do what pastor said, go and buy a prostitute. Which being loosely interpreted means, go and give me the money so that we can actually get some of these girls out. You see, the thing is, if you want to do liberation from sex trade, it is incredibly difficult. This used to be part of my job as president of World Relief, and I knew that the way you do it is you've got to actually ultimately remove the structure that creates it. And I think it's now 5 brothels that we've managed to get rid of. The joy of that is that we send a couple of girls occasionally over from the church to check how it's all going on. And it's great because they get given all kinds of things by the former prostitutes who just can't believe what's happened for them. But the marvelous thing is, we get a little list every couple of months of 5 girls have got married. 9 girls are now in professions. This number of children, and it's dozens and dozens, have met Jesus. This number of former prostitutes have now found the Lord and are part of churches. And you look at it and you think, it is a whole new way of doing it. But you see, it's not about the me thing. We would much rather have the feel-good factor of going and doing stuff ourselves. We don't hand out pictures of these girls or anything. It's so much about how do we as church get beyond us, get beyond the me idea, and get into the concept of how we really help people to be different. So what am I trying to get over from all of this? What I'm trying to get over to you is this, that church has got to be something very different in the 21st century. Church has got to consist of people who will live a Christian life that the world can't explain. Church has got to be full of people who are thinking it through in terms of what the world needs, not what they want to do and what they want to achieve. Church has got to move beyond how much nicer it's going to be for us into how much more effective it's going to be for a world in need. What happened after Elijah had made his way to heaven is Elisha finds himself in Jericho and the waters are polluted. So what he does is he gets salt and he throws it on the water. And what's the point of throwing salt on the water? What does that achieve? Well, suddenly there's no more miscarrying. There's no more death. Everything cleans up. And we didn't know how he did it for 2,800 years until a team of nuclear scientists discovered that there in Jericho, in the spring outside Jericho, there was once a path for the stream that ran through radioactive deposits. And the water was infected, and so the people miscarried, the animals miscarried, and there was death all over the place. Elisha just throws salt on the water, and there's an earthquake, coincidentally at that moment, underground, that diverts the track of the water, and it's been clean ever since. Now, of course, that's no coincidence, nor is it denying a miracle. The miracle was what God did. When Elisha threw the salt, God gave the earthquake and everything changed. And when we stop living life for ourselves and doing it our way, God generates the earthquake. If something happens in our church now, in the months and years ahead, is it going to be because Ruth and I were there? No, it's going to be because we left. And that's really important. It is so vital that we get into an understanding that it's not down to what we do, but what he does through us. And that we get into that lovely moment of recognition that God is at work doing stuff that doesn't fit our agendas, our plans, our desires, our purposes. But when we let him do it, then he does it. And he gets great glory to himself. It is critically important that we stop living in this world for what we can do. And we stop living in this world for what we can get. And we start living in this world for what Jesus can do for us and the changes that he can bring. And so when I hear of a new movement in the church, I kind of, oh, not again. Because I think what we need is not to get into something new, but something old. Into a recognition of the time when believers were quietly prepared to surrender everything and allow the Lord to come and do everything he wanted. Remember, Holly, what it was like for the two of you when you just went out on a limb? That's exactly what God's after from all of us. That we go out on a limb, risk everything, don't look for what we're going to get, just look for what he is going to get in us and through us. It's not about how happy we are. It's about what's happening in heaven as a result of what we're seeing happen here. And that's why I love the story of the brothel, because it's so straightforward. It's not rocket science. But what God can do through it and our lives surrendered to him. It's not amazing. It's just incredible that he takes us and uses us. And the me syndrome, when I sink out of the way, so that he can be seen. That's when the life and the glory comes into it. When it's not me who's in the focus of people's attention, but when it's the Lord who comes through in every moment. And somehow the whole idea of me gets subsumed in the cognition of him. And when he is seen, it was said of the early church that people took note that they'd been with Jesus. They didn't see them, they saw him. We've got to get back to that moment. Tomorrow, when we're in the plenary here, I'm going to take you to the fastest growing church in the world. And I'm going to let you see it. You'll just see people on fire for Jesus. And as we look here at all that's been happening in our country, and we look at the pain, and we look at the turmoil, and we look at the inequality, and the troubles with ethnicity and so much, and the answer is not a politicized solution. The answer is that my Jesus comes, lives through his people, works through his people, and that we go and change this world, not by bringing in our practices, but by simply adopting what he gives us to do. I taught my children years ago all that they needed to live. Each of them is serving God in one place or another. But what I gave them was one verse of scripture. John chapter 2, verse 5. And Ruth and I taught it, and that's it. It's the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus says to the stewards at the feast, whatever he tells you to do, do it! It's not about me. It's about him. It's not what I do for him. It's what he does through me. It's not for my glory and comfort. It's for his. Tozer used to say, you can afford to suffer here on earth. You can have eternity to enjoy yourself in. Just do the will of God here. Live for him, not for me. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.